1 Kings chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord in the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. And I have given also you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke. Indeed, it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offering up burnt offerings, offering peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. And Lord, as we see this wonderful thing that Solomon has asked for, God, we desire so much more. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to divide this word correctly this morning. God, that we might learn of your nature, of your goodness, and what we can discern from what you're trying to tell us here. God, let your spirit be free to reign. And Lord, let our hearts be receptive to hear what you have to say to your church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned before, the title of the message is Free Alignment. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. We did this last week, and I think it's important to repeat it. I want to get some context, some understanding to what it is that we're going to be going through over the next couple of weeks. Is that there's a lot of connection, and there's also possibly what could be considered a lot of redundancy in Kings or Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And so it's good to understand that most of 1 and 2 Kings were written by all evidence, by Jeremiah, who was a prophet in the days prior to Jerusalem going to Babylon, except for the last two chapters. Those were written by somebody else. And it was originally one book, and then it was separated when it came from the Hebrew into the Greek, and it was as the Septuagint was written. It was broken up into two books, and the first part of 1 Kings, the first half of the book, starts with Solomon. And we're going to see that he starts very, very well. But he's got a divided heart. And he's going to allow his wives, his many wives, to draw him into paganism. We're going to see that because he's got a divided heart, he's going to create a divided kingdom. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And because he refused to follow the ways and the laws and the ordinances of God, as David had charged him, his kingdom was split. So the themes of these two books centers on the people and the king's welfare being tied to their faithfulness toward God and their covenant. As we get into the rest of 1 Kings and then into 2 Kings, we're going to trace that divided kingdom, and it's going to take us from what we see in the splendor of Solomon to the demise and the destruction of both nations as they go into Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Now, both of those kingdoms are going to grow indifferent to God and His prophets, though Israel is going to do it a whole lot quicker than Judah is. Israel, we're going to have one wicked king after another. I mean, there's not going to be a single good king in the entire nation of Israel, whereas Judah would have, I don't know, about a third of her kings were good, and the rest of them were pretty rotten. And because it was written by Jeremiah, the prophet, it's written as a prophet would, more of the spiritual and moral perspective than a historical background. Now we contrast that with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, who was written probably by Ezra, who was a priest. And so he takes a priestly look at things, and he's going to cover the same period of time as 2 Samuel with David, and then all the way through 1 and 2 Kings. But it's going to be a very different, he's going to look at it in a very different way. Because Ezra wrote it when they returned from Babylonian captivity, and he wanted to give them an historical perspective. Guys, you have heritage, you have history, you have richness here, and you need to look at that. And so because of that, because it is from a very spiritual and priestly perspective, you know, as 1 Chronicles takes it through the Davidic line, and then 2 Chronicles follows the kings of Judah, they virtually ignore Israel to the north, because what he wants to do is to, again, to bring that understanding of the greatness of the nation of Judah into perspective. So as we go through 1 Kings, we're going to look into 2 Chronicles quite a bit. And we're going to see, hopefully, to bring a greater understanding, both a prophetic look and a priestly look at the life of Solomon. So you're going to see me bounce back and forth. That's why I'd asked you to read so much next week when... you know, for next week as we look at the temple, because that'll give you a really good, solid background for where we're going to go. Now, after we complete looking at Solomon's life, before we get into the other kings, we're going to look at what Solomon produced in terms of Scripture: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, because these allow us to look into the heart of man. So we're going to be looking, as you know, just as we left off with the life of David, now we're going to pick up the life of Solomon. And again, today we're going to see this very auspicious beginning with a heart close to God. But even so, we're going to see the beginnings of the end as he doesn't end so well. And we're going to see the steady deterioration of Solomon's life beginning today and subsequently the kingdom. Because Solomon's going to, he's going to begin to take over more reign over his life, and he's going to surrender less and less to God. So, looking at today's text, the first thing that we see is that Solomon marries an Egyptian woman. And that's not a problem, necessarily. Moses did it, David did it. The law allows for it, that as long as you married that you could marry a foreign woman, somebody outside of this, out of the nation of Israel, as long as they were brought into the Jewish faith, as long as they were proselytized. Now, but this is not Solomon's first marriage. There's a woman by the name of Rehoboam who was, there's his son named Rehoboam was his first son, and he was born prior to Solomon even coming to the throne. So this is Solomon's second marriage to this Egyptian woman. And the reason why he did it was because he wanted to make nice with the king of Egypt. He wanted a treaty with Egypt, which isn't a bad idea. You know, you've got the largest country to your west who wouldn't mind taking you out. It's not a bad idea to have peace with them. But here's the thing. It's not insignificant that who he married was a princess of Egypt, because Egypt is always in Scripture a type of the world. Solomon already begins his reign by making a treaty with the world. He begins his reign by marrying a woman who doesn't think like he does, who doesn't worship the same Lord that he does. So already we begin to see compromise. And he desires to build himself and her a house even before building the temple. And interestingly enough, even before building the wall around Jerusalem. No matter how much we love God, and it says here that Solomon loved God, no matter how much we loved God, our priorities need to line up to that love. And one of the things that he needed to do was to secure the boundaries of Jerusalem, just so much as we need to secure the boundaries of our heart. Just so much as we need to prepare that everlasting abode for our Lord before we start building houses for other people. He wasn't willing to do that. He wanted to concentrate on this new bride of his, and he wanted to build his own house. So Solomon would have a very divided heart. It says he loved God, but he was pursuing the world. 700 wives, 300 concubines, most of them foreign. I still don't get it where people think he's the wisest man in the world, but that's a different issue. Again, this was not against the law of Moses, but it was still very unwise. They would lure Solomon away in his older age. So we begin to see the beginning of his trouble, and it serves as contrast to see how well he started in what we read this morning. It says that he sacrificed in high places. Now, normally that's associated with pagan worship. And as you go through the book of Judges, and as well as you go, as we look at the kings of Judah, you know, the first thing that they would do whenever the judges would come into that judgeship, or whenever the kings would come into reign, the first thing that they would do is they would look around and they would tear down the high places. We can't have this. We can't have pagan worship in Judah. We've got to get rid of these high places. But it says here that they sacrificed in high places, and it appears that the Lord allowed this of his people to occur until the temple would be built, and then the sacrificial worship would then be centralized at the temple. As long as the heart was right towards the sacrifice, then they would continue to do it in the high places. But yet it says Solomon was faulted for it. If you read it again, and it's important, it says Solomon, in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. And that's important to understand as well. Except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Except. I think, since this was written in a past perspective, I think that what the Lord is trying to tell us is that this was a continued practice with Solomon. Even after the temple was built, Solomon continued to sacrifice in these high places. That he isn't talking just about this one instance. It says Solomon loved the Lord. And it says that he walked in David's ordinances, David's commands. What were David's commands? Build the temple. So he walked not in David's God's ordinances. He didn't walk in the Lord's ordinances as his own Lord. He walked in David's ordinances. He didn't walk in the Lord's law. But he loved David, and he followed after what David told him to do. These are the enemies you need to look for, these that you look out for, these are the enemies you need to eliminate, and you need to build a temple. Okay, Dad. But he continued to sacrifice in the high places. Now, this particular sacrifice that he refers to here, it occurred in Gibeon at the site of the tabernacle. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. David had brought it into Jerusalem. If you remember that famous scene where he comes dancing through the streets in his underwear and his wife gets mad at him, and they bring the ark in with a lot of jubilation, where the actual tabernacle that they would pack up and they would move around in the desert and they would set back up and put the ark into the Holy of Holies, that was actually set up in Gibeon. And that's where Solomon went to do to have the sacrifice. And the altar that Solomon sacrificed on was the one that was actually built in the wilderness. It was the one that had traveled from place to place with the tabernacle. And it says that he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. That kind of lays flat on the page until you think about, have you ever seen 1,000 sheep or 1,000 cows? Have you ever, we were talking about roasting a pig last night, and how much that takes just to skin one. Can you imagine 1,000? Can you imagine the manpower that it would take to do that? Can you imagine what the scene would look like? And yet Solomon, because he had this wealth that David had left for him, and he wanted to make sure in the front of his entire leadership, according to 2 Chronicles, that his entire leadership was there, he wanted this large demonstration of his devotion to God. You know, and the Lord, everything that I have is yours. And so he has a sacrifice of 1,000 burnt offerings for the covering of sin. So at this point, Solomon is humble. Solomon loves God, and he wants to do what God has called him to do. And so his desire is to come before him in a big way. I can't say God was impressed, but he certainly liked it. And so he says, Solomon, he comes to him in a dream, and he says, Solomon, ask. What shall I give you? Now, think about that offer. The God of the universe, the creator of all things. Ask anything, and I'll give it. What would you ask for? What would you ask for? $1 million? $10 million? $100 million? None of it would be enough. I mean, we would be going for the rest of your life going, oh man, I should have asked for, you know, anything, Solomon. Ask anything. There's nothing that I think that we could ask for in the material realm that would possibly be the right answer. But Solomon says, man, I'm just a child. Now, obviously, he's an adult. He's a young adult. But, I mean, from a heart perspective, from the fact that he's looking around and he's saying, your nation is so numerous. Your nation, Lord, is so numerous. I don't even know how to come out or you know, I don't even know how to go in or come out. I don't know anything. You're asking this really, really young man to run a really, really big nation whose ultimate king is the God of the universe. It's a tall order, Lord. And so he says, you know, you've done right by my father David. All I want, Lord, is wisdom and understanding to shepherd your people. He wanted to do right by the nation of Israel. As we go before the Lord, I have to ask myself that question. Because, see, we have that same offer. Ask. We have that same offer. Ask. And so I have to ask myself, is that my heart as well? Lord, this is my position before you. I recognize my position before you. And my heart is to do right by your people. My heart is to do right by you. Entire studies, I mean, probably entire semesters, years, have been devoted to the purpose and nature of prayer. I'm not going to spend the next however few minutes trying to get to the absolute essence of prayer, nor am I going to try and convince you that this is my theology on it. There's so much to discuss, there's so much to agree on, and there's so much to disagree on throughout the years. So what I want to do, though, is to take those things out of here that we possibly can use. You know, and I hate to, well, I almost hesitate to say it this way, but I mean, kitchen table theology, something that I can take home and use, man. You know, because that's really what our desire is before the Lord. It's not so much to know, to have our theology correct and our heart wrong. It's to have our heart right and our theology right. So that's what I'm going to try and do over the next couple of minutes. And guys, I'm telling you, as much as I will try to do here, I will miss something. So just ask for the Lord to I'm praying now that the Lord would be able to put this into your heart in a way that can be used. And if you can't use it, pitch it. But my desire here is to promote prayer in your life and then allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. That's all I want to do, is promote prayer in your life and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. I've got four references here that I want to read to you. I would encourage you to write them down. The first one is 1 John 5:14-15. And it reads, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." The next one is John 14:13-14. "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." The next one, Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." And the last one, James 4:1-3. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come and do not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." And that murder, by the way, is the same understanding that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, murder being hatred. "You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." And he's talking to Christians here. "Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So God has laid out this offer to anyone who knows the name and nature of His Son Jesus. Anything. Ask anything in My name, and it's yours. What this tells us is that we are to ask that we might seek Him and know Him, and then pray His will into action. To pray His will into action. See, because that way our attention is on Him. And we recognize Him as the author and finisher of our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And if He is the author and the finisher of our faith, if He is the one that leads us in that faith in Him and that confidence in Him, that as we're bringing our attention to Him and we're praying to Him and we're asking Him for these things, then our attention is on Him. Our attention is if we desire to pray according to His will, is to find out what His will is, and we find out what His will is from His nature. So whenever we say, "Well, I'm praying in Jesus' name," that's not the conclusion of the prayer. That doesn't mean, okay, we're done. What that means is, "Lord, I'm coming in Your name." It is that key that opens the door to the throne of God. It is that key that opens up the floodgates of heaven. So when we ask these things, the Lord can pour them out on us. But we have to ask it according to His will. Okay, well, what's His will? The Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, I mean, the kid was 16 years old when he began to walk with Jesus, and he lived to be 90-something. And he saw, constantly saw, the Lord work in his life. And what did he say towards the end of his life? He said, to ask anything according to his will. And we need to break that down a little bit. First, God would have us to ask in prayer. A lot of prayer fails because it never asks for anything. Our God is a loving God. He's a generous giver. And he wants us to ask these things of him. And so whenever we ask, let's ask for these things. Now, second, God would have us, it says, to ask anything in prayer. And that's a kind of a dangerous thing. I mean, it's like, Lord, do you really know who you're talking to? Ask anything? But see, that's not to imply that anything we ask for will be granted, but that anything, in the sense that we can and should pray about everything. God cares about our entire life, and there's nothing too small and there's nothing too big to pray about. Do I pray about my wife's sinus condition? Well, no, you don't understand, because this person over here has cancer. That's a much bigger prayer. No, I pray for my wife this morning. Pretty selfish prayer. I need her whole, okay? As Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything. Bring everything. Let me sort it out. Bring everything. So if you're not sure, then pray. Let God refine you in your prayer life. Let Him guide you in what His will is and what it is that you may, that maybe you're praying amiss about. Maybe, you know, you really shouldn't be praying for that. You know, that's, we can bring counsel together as we come through the Word and go, you know what, maybe I really shouldn't be praying about that. Maybe that's not something that's really the best thing for me. But you know what? Let the Lord sort that out. You bring everything. If you're anxious about something, you just say, okay, God, I don't know if it's your will or not. But I know that you know. So I'm just going to bring this before you. Let God refine you according to your prayer life. Next, God would have us to ask us according to His will. See, the problem is, the greater issue is that it's easy for us only to be concerned with our will before God, and to have this fatalistic view regarding His will. You know, because the question often comes up, well, He's going to accomplish His will or with or without my prayers, right? Right? I mean, He can do what He wants to do. So regardless if I pray or not, if that's truly His will, that's what's going to happen. But God wants us to see, He wants us to discern His will through His Word, and He wants us to pray His will into action. He wants us to walk with Him. That's the whole understanding is guys, I want relationship with you. It may be that John would have had Jesus' own words in his mind in John 15:7 when he wrote this, where Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Lord, I know that you live in me. The Word says so. In the book of Ephesians, I find out that I live in you. And as we walk together, as we converse together, as I see your power in my life, I'll begin to know what to ask for. I'll begin to know what to desire. And I'll begin to understand your will. When we abide in Jesus, living in Him day by day, then our will becomes more aligned with His will. Free alignment. And we can ask what we desire. And more, we're going to be asking according
to His will. And then we begin to see answered prayer. Prayer is simply the mechanism that God has used to bring us back to Him, constantly to be in communication with Him. Because the desire is not a hide and seek. The desire is a constant relationship with Him. Back when Daniel was pretty young, I don't know, probably 8 or 9 years old, we quickly found out that to allow our shopping, our grocery shopping, to be dictated to by an 8 or 9 year old was both expensive and really bad for your health. And so we put together the list, you know, the shopping list. And we were pretty stringent about, if it wasn't on the list, we don't buy it. And so, you know, Daniel would go with his mom, and, you know, they go shopping quite a bit together. And so he began to know that, you know, he would ask for something, and the answer would come back, it's not on the list. It's not on the list. It's not on the list. And that way, again, we could control it, and, you know, we weren't dictated to by our own sinful desires, you know. Well, Daniel asked for that, and so I bought it. Really, I think you bought it for yourself. Well, one day he had a friend with him, and they were going shopping with mom, and the little boy looked up to Denise and said, you know, can we get this? And Daniel just cut him off and said, don't even bother to ask, it's not on the list. He knew the will of his mother since he spent time with her. He knew what was going to be okay and what was not going to be okay. Now, eventually, you know, he'd be able to add to the list because he knew, well, mom has bought that before, so maybe it's okay to ask for it because I've seen her buy it before. You know, I've seen it. It's a little bit more in line with what we do. It's the same thing here. As we walk with God and we see the things that He says no to, we see the things that He says yes to, we see the direction that our life takes as we walk with the Lord, we begin to understand His will. But again, understanding that, you know, God is not going to stand there with His own list as you come to Him with thanksgiving, in thanksgiving with all prayer and supplication. He's going to go, I'm sorry, I can't hear that prayer because it's not on the list. No, He says, bring them all, bring them all, bring them all. Because the more you walk with me, the more you understand my will, the more you can start praying according to my will, the more you'll begin to see what's amiss and what's not. You'll begin to understand what it is that I've got as a desire for your life and what it is that you don't need to be getting into. Sometimes, and this is where we also fail as Christians, I think, sometimes, as an understanding of prayer. Sometimes that is a request that is simple enjoyment. It's not some great spiritual or material need, but it's just simple enjoyment. God likes to bless His kids. He loves to bless His kids. And so we can just, Lord, I would like this. And then we give him opportunity to say yes or no. You know, when we ask, and it says when we ask, we can ask in confidence that He will hear us. You know, if we're asking purely for selfish reasons, and we're asking, you know, in ways that we know that God, there's no way that God can say yes, that's a different thing. But we just say, Lord, you know, this is just something I would really like. And I'm just going to leave it to you, whether you want to do that or not. I'm not going to define the entirety of my life or whether you say yes or no to this. It's just, it would be cool. Now, the answer could be, no, that's not for you. Or it could be, no, not now. Example, if you've got a child that's allergic to peanuts, or you're allergic to peanuts, you know, and then that kid walks into a lunchroom and he smells peanuts, man, those peanuts smell good, you know, or all his friends are eating peanut butter, and so he wants to eat peanut butter. There's no amount of begging that will change the rightness of that answer. No, not for you. And sometimes that our Lord will, in our own protection, because maybe He's protecting us, given our own sin proclivities. You know what? You've got the freedom to do that, but you're asking my permission, and I'm going to say no, because I know where you're going to take this. I know this is not good for you. And so it may be that, you know, as we ask and we hear the answer, and we ask again and we hear that answer, and we ask again and we hear that answer, finally we go, okay, you know what? This is something that God just doesn't want for my life. And we can move on. If something is God's will, it says, this is the protest again. If something is God's will, why doesn't He just do it apart from our prayers? Why would He wait to accomplish His will until we pray? What's the magic? In 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says that we are as workers together with Him. God has appointed us to work with Him. And so His desire, again, is to wait for us to ask Him so He can prepare our hearts to receive the gifts that He is giving to us. He wants us to work with Him, and that means bringing our will and agenda into alignment with His. He wants us to care about the things that He cares about. He wants us to care about them enough to pray passionately about them. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. What put this desire in my heart? Trust me, I've got a lot of desires in my heart that will not delight the Lord. But as I delight myself in the Lord, as I walk in spirit with Him, He begins to put those things into your heart that you desire to do, and you begin to pray passionately about wanting to do these things or wanting to be this person or wanting to get this accomplished, you know, and He begins to then say, okay, you're beginning to understand what my will is in this situation. You're beginning to understand what my will is for your life, and so now I'm going to begin to pour out these things on you. James 4:1-3, again, it says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. As we walk with the Lord, we begin to align these things together. We begin to understand His will according to our will. And my apologies, we begin to understand our will according to His will. Then we begin to ask those things that we know in confidence that He will hear and give us. Because He says that when we do this, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. When we ask according to His will, when we pray the promises of God, we have this confidence. And so we can pray with real and definite faith. It is so much more than just casting wishes to heaven. It is rooted in understanding God's will and understanding His promises according to His Word, and then praying those promises into action. It's been suggested that for each prayer request, we should mentally or vocally ask, what possible reason do I have to think that God will answer this prayer? That's a good question to ask. What possible reason do I think that God will answer this prayer? And then we should be able to answer that question from His Word. You've got life situations where you know you've got to make a decision. The question is, have you asked what it is that that decision should be? The most powerful prayers in the Bible are always prayers which understand the will of God and then ask Him to perform it. You know, we may be annoyed when we promise our child something and then they come up and they remind us of that promise. You know, Dad, you promised this! But God's delighted, because as we pray according to His will, as we pray according to His promises, and we show our dependence upon Him, we recognize that we take His Word seriously. And we begin to pray in a way that begins to bring results. Again, I can't emphasize enough, it's not necessarily wrong to ask for something that God has not promised. But then out of growth comes this realization that we're not coming to God on the basis of a specific promise. We don't have the confidence to know that we have the petitions that we've asked of. But at the same time, if we have that anxiety, He says, come on, bring it anyway. Bring it anyway. You know, if we... Lord, I don't even know how to pray about this. He says, it's okay, my Spirit will do that for you. I mean, have you ever heard in your own prayer life, or have you ever encountered where you're praying before the Lord and the only thing that you can muster is a sigh or a groan because you just don't know how to pray about this? You've prayed. The Lord has promised that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit will pray for us. And so we bring these things to Him. We bring these things to Him because He loves us and because He promises us that if we do bring these things, we will have the peace of Christ. And so as we mature, let's not get so mature in our Christian walk that we don't come and say, I don't know how to pray. Lord, I desire to pray according to Your will. I don't want to ask foolish things. But I don't know about this situation. I don't know how to approach You on this. I don't even know if this is something that I should be praying about. So God, I'm just going to tell You. And I'm going to let You sort it out. Because I know that You've promised me grace in all things. What we see here is that God did not put that limitation on Solomon. But He certainly wasn't surprised at the answer. He wouldn't have done anything to violate His own will. He wouldn't have done anything to violate His own nature. He wouldn't have done anything to violate His own word. He wanted Solomon to desire what He wanted to give him. He knew the answer, obviously. You know, and as a matter of fact, in Matthew it says that, I know your prayers before you even ask me. And he certainly knew what Solomon was going to ask for prior to Solomon asking, and He just said, I want you to understand what it is that you're asking for. And so God was pleased, it says, with Solomon's answer. He didn't ask for anything other than to be equipped for what God had called him to do. He didn't want to be foolish with the great responsibility given to him. So he just asked, God, this is what I would like to have. I want wisdom and I want knowledge. And so God says, okay, Solomon, because you didn't ask for anything, you didn't ask for riches, you didn't ask for revenge, you didn't ask for anything else, I'm going to give you wisdom and knowledge and riches and prosperity as well. I'm going to give you all these things, Solomon. Now, check this out. In verse 16, and we're wrapping up here in just a few minutes. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after giving birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house, so there's no witnesses except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. So when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king, and the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one, half to the other." Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they say that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now I'm going to press your patience a little bit more and ask you to go to verse 20 of chapter 4. "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." Not bad work if you can get it. "Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour," it's about 5 bushels, "and 60 cores of meal." Okay, where do I drop off? Here we go. 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelle, roebucks, and fatted foal." That's just for a day. "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Bathsheba all the days of his Solomon." So a pretty idyllic situation. Everybody's in peace. "Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply." Probably took them the other 11 months just to get together what they needed to for that 1 month. "They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." And that really was a measure. I mean, that's a significant measure when he says the wisdom of the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Shalkol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We only know one of them. So he was a very prolific man. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. So he's an arborist. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So this man is an administrator. He is a scientist. He's an amazing, amazing man. He knows a lot about a lot. Now, you read that famous story about cutting that baby in half. You know, everybody's heard that one. You know, that's something I probably would have taken on tour. You know, you remember the time where I said, "Bring a sword," and everybody was just amazed. But this wasn't just a one-shot deal. So Solomon continued in that kind of wisdom. He was known throughout the entire world for his science. Not bad. Not a bad request. Pretty good prayer. But I honestly believe that it was not the best request. I believe that Solomon would suffer for it. What Solomon had requested, what his father knew to be the greatest answer to prayer, and that's constant communion with the Lord. "Lord, I don't care what I do, I don't care where I am, as long as you're with me. That's all I want to do, God, is walk with you." Constant communion with the Lord. A communion that bore the fruit of Christ-likeness. A communion that bore his Savior's servant heart. A communion that bore wisdom as well, because David was no slouch when it came to administrative issues. David was no slouch when it came to courage. The only place where he failed dismally was in his family. But he was a brilliant man. He did not lack in wisdom overall, did not lack in wisdom, but he had communion with the Lord. And when I say communion with the Lord, that's not this contemplative or this transcending faith, you know, where all we do is sit and stare at our navels and, you know, just think that we're, you know, spirit and spirit with God, you know, that kind of makes us better every day, because Christianity is not self-improvement for the sake of self-improvement. It's a relationship that daily makes us more like Him. Spirit-filled, loving, caring, filled with integrity, filled with courageous faith. The kind of communion that allows us to take on His image, to become more and more like what Adam was created to be. Sinless Adam was created to be. So as we look at Proverbs, we look at Ecclesiastes, these are great dictums and they're great treatises. It's wonderful wisdom, but it's wisdom for living here on earth. And it's something that we need. You know, certainly 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these are wonderful things. They're in Scripture. They're given to us for our own benefit. And so I would not in any way diminish them. I'm not in any way trying to diminish them. Proverbs, I tell you what, the best thing for any young man to read and to memorize is Proverbs. It's wisdom, man. It is absolutely about gaining wisdom and walking in the way of God. But there is no spiritual depth. Solomon never takes us to the heavenlies in his life, in his writing. It's all about practical wisdom. And again, it's good. It's very good. But you won't see Solomon, other than today, you won't see him leading the nation in praise and worship. You won't see him leading people to the throne of God. You won't see him with a desire, the heart's desire, the way that his father had. And Solomon did his job really well, better than anybody else could have. Yet, as his falling away in the end showed, there was something lacking in his spiritual life. There was something very lacking in his spiritual life. Ian McLaren says this, there is no sign in his biography that he ever had the deep inward devotion of his father. After the poet psalmist came the prosaic and keen-sighted, shrewd man of affairs. Because of what I do, 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, I know men who are brilliant strategists. I know men who are brilliant tacticians. You know, and in a lot of cases, not in all cases, but in a lot of cases, morality is a tool to be used. It's not a virtue to be extolled. You know, it's something that dresses up nicely. And frankly, because I have very little wisdom, I have a great admiration for wise people. You know, I kind of stand in awe of people who aren't just intelligent. I mean, because anybody can be intelligent about anything. That just means there's a gathering of information and a retaining of information. But wisdom is that correct application of that knowledge. You know, and I stand, you know, I really stand in awe of people that can, you know, how to do something. And you know why you're doing it. You know why it works together. And I'm absolutely amazed. At the same time, this very wise man's end was very tragic. So I think that we can fairly say that when we get to the end of Solomon's life, that Solomon wasted the gifts that God had given him. He had wasted the gifts that God had given him. Though he had accomplished so much, he could have done so much more. And his heart led him away from God in the end, regardless of his wisdom, his heart led him away in the end. And it was because of his divided heart that Israel became a divided nation. Adam Clark says this, and this is a little long. Instead of being the wisest of men, did he not become more brutish than any man? Did he not even lose the knowledge of his Creator and worship the abominations of the Moabites, Zidonians, and so forth? And was not such idolatry a proof of the grossest stupidity? How few proofs does this life give that the gracious purpose of God was not fulfilled in him? He received much, but he would have received much more had he been faithful to the grace given. No character in the sacred writings disappoints us more than the character of Solomon. Do you remember what 1 Kings 3:3 says? 1 Kings 3:3 says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on high places. His heart said one thing, but he made choices counter to the rightness of his heart. His heart says, I love God, but every one of his choices ran counter to what his heart was telling him, that he loved God. Every one of his choices. And as you look at the book of Proverbs, as I look at the book of Proverbs, I can't help but speculate that when the Lord granted this prayer for him, that he granted it as a constant conviction on the state of his life. Solomon, you are going to know the difference between right and wrong, and it will be a constant conviction in your life. Think about this very quickly. I mean, Solomon offered 16 proverbs alone that speak of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, instruction of wisdom, humility before honor. The fear of God is the lack of the fear of God leads to refusal to accept godly counsel. The fear of the Lord leads you to not being wise by your own estimation, but to flee from evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord brings strong confidence. The fear of the Lord brings a fountain of life. His love for God was not sufficient enough to keep him from multiplying wives, from multiplying horses and chariots. It wasn't sufficient to keep him from making a treaty with the world. So be careful when you say, yes, I love God. What does that mean truly in your life? What does that mean? Yes, I love God. Does your heart line up with what loving God means? Frankly, as I see these proverbs, I think that each one of these proverbs came at the end of a very painful path that were made by wrong choices. And as he stopped and being a wise man, he contemplated constantly the things that were going on in his life, I'm sure, and as he grew older, he looked upon these things and he said, you know, this is the right way. This is the right way. This is the right way. I chose the wrong way, and in comparison, this is the way that I should have gone. And I think each one of these proverbs came at the end of that painful path of that wrong choice. A heart that loved God but continually refused to submit to his holiness, his will, and his perfect love. And I think that this wisdom was, these proverbs were his way of reminding himself of what he should be doing. And he wrote it, the first 10 chapters of Proverbs is, children, sons, listen to your fathers. Children, listen to your parents. I think his desire was to warn his own children not to follow his path, but to follow the right one. Don't look at what I did, guys, because now I know that it was wrong. You need to follow this way. So while Solomon's wisdom was renowned and his riches were unmatched, it appears that he may have forgotten the one thing that brought about this mixed blessing. Prayer and communion with the Lord. Regardless of what he had, I think he lost prayer and communion with the Lord. We have access to wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. And I'll give it to you, and I won't even make fun of you. That's kind of the way that loosely translates. Weren't you here yesterday asking me for wisdom? Didn't I give you wisdom yesterday? You're asking for again? No. You're asking? Here. Here. If you need wisdom, ask. I'll give it to you. I'll continue to give it to you. So as we go through the life and wisdom of Solomon, we have to ask ourselves, if his was a life devoted to the Lord. It says he loved God, but it was his a life that was devoted to the Lord. Did he redeem the time given to him? Did he redeem the gifts that were given to him, making the best use of that? And the obvious takeaway from that is, as I look at Solomon's life and I see the incredible richness that I have in the Lord, the gifts that he has been giving me, the peace that I have in my own life, more accurately, the lack of hostility that I have in my own life during this time where we still can walk freely. Am I using what God has given me in a way that glorifies Him? Am I in constant communion with Him so I might take what it is that He has given and give it back to Him as a beautiful sacrifice, as a beautiful offering? These are the things that we need to ponder as we go through Solomon's life in the next couple of weeks. Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace. Lord, for just the awesome strength of Your Word. And Lord, that we can, even now, we can pray with confidence. Lord, we thank You that You have given to us to abide in You, and that You, by simply receiving You as our Savior, abide in us. Lord, You are so close. You are so near to us. Lord, I just want to resolve to be constantly in prayer before You as Paul has charged us to be. We worship You, we exalt You, we love You, Lord. And God, now we ask for Your blessing upon our lives. Your mercy is great and it's new every day, and Your grace is sufficient. We ask, Lord, that You would shower upon us those things that we need individually. Lord, that we would have a confidence this week in praying according to Your will, because we know You, because we know Your name, we know Your nature, and we know the love You have for us. We praise You, Lord. We thank You.